there's a series of them here. We're looking at the second question, the second challenge this morning, this time from the Sadducees. They're asking these questions in order to make Jesus look a fool, or perhaps even to get him in trouble with the authorities. Well, the Sadducees then, round two here. The Sadducees were that party of the Jews that had control of the temple. They had control of the priesthood. They were in Jerusalem, that majority party that had the most power. Not the Pharisees. Pharisees were in the minority. Very, very influential teachers among the masses. But when you think about the religious establishment in Jerusalem, those who really have the most political authority as well as religious, it's really the Sadducees. And so they come next with a theological question, not one about taxes, but this question about the resurrection of the dead, a doctrine which they rejected. For the Sadducees, this life is all there is. You have your best life, your only life now. Make the most of it. It's all there is. That's what the Sadducees taught. And so they come to Jesus with this question, not an honest, not a genuine theological question about the resurrection. They don't believe in it. They aim for Jesus to look like a fool. A teacher who is unable to reconcile his teaching about the resurrection with the laws that God gave through Moses. And so that's really at the heart of the matter here in Matthew 22 today. Of course, Jesus exposes their ignorance because God clearly revealed himself to Moses as that God in whom the dead saints live on. As Jesus says, the sermon title today taken from our passage, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This is God's word then from Matthew 22. We start reading in verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Word of God from Matthew 22. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, the Christian church, even as you confessed this morning from the Nicene Creed, the church is one. One church. No matter how many denominations or buildings or different practices, there is truly one church of Christ in all the world. But we do indeed have many camps. This camp over here favors those very traditional forms of worship. And there's another camp over here that favors more contemporary, modern forms of worship. There's a camp over here in the church that emphasizes more human responsibility and freedom. And then there's another camp that focuses more on divine sovereignty, God's control of all things, etc. We could go on and on. There's all kinds of camps in the church, and some of our beliefs, not very united at all, make for a lot of debate and, sadly, we must admit it, division. It's no news to you. There is one church, but isn't it the case, friends, that there is sadly, so much division in the church. And so often, friends, what we find happening amongst us is that we justify our own position on some particular doctrine or teaching, maybe on some practice in the church, based on our scriptures. We have this bit of scripture over here. These are our proof texts. And maybe there's going to be some other Christians who come and say, no, I think it's this over here. And they have their proof texts. And we just keep quoting scriptures and going, speaking past one another. Because friends, what so often we as Christians fail to do, yes, some of us in this church, I know it's true, and certainly true of many others, we fail to do justice to the whole counsel of God. We are weak, yes, we're finite, we can't know, we can't understand absolutely everything, but it's also compounded by our sinfulness and our pride. We know our position, we think it's right, we're going to use those scriptures that prove our point and sort of avoid or ignore those other scriptures that don't seem to jive very much with our view. Friends, we should never let it be. We must strive to submit ourselves completely to the whole counsel of God. Everything that's written in His Word is true. Every word of it, the living, holy, and infallible Word of God. We cannot pick our favorite passages and ignore others. May the Holy Spirit give it to each one of us completely to submit ourselves to all of God's Word. May He give us the wisdom and knowledge to know how to handle it rightly. In the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were debates between the Jewish leaders, and each camp had their own scriptures. The Jews in Judea were under the political authority of Rome, ultimately. We considered that even last week. But friends, they also had their own ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Sometimes our Bibles just translate it, the Sanhedrin, the Aramaic word, but other times they translate it, the council. It's a judicial body. Yes, they dealt with some political matters, but they were primarily what you might think of as the equivalent of the religious Supreme Court among the Jews, especially in Jerusalem. There were smaller councils made up of a dozen or so people, men, in all of the towns long before this. At this point, there was the major council of judges, 71 in the Sanhedrin. But they were not all of one mind. We've been talking these last few weeks about those religious leaders in Jerusalem that give Jesus so much trouble. But as you've noticed, if you've been here any length of time, you remember there's these different parties, different groups. They're not all united. They're not all the same group. Just because they are all represented in the Sanhedrin, it doesn't mean they're unified. You have the Pharisees, of course. You also have the scribes. You have the elders. You have the chief priests. You have the Sadducees. And there were some very important differences between these groups. Doctrinal differences. This morning, an example of that, the issue of the resurrection. While the Pharisees and most Jewish people did believe in life after death, as well as a physical resurrection on the last day, the most powerful coalition in the Sanhedrin did not hold this belief. And that coalition was led by the Sadducees, who rejected altogether any idea of an afterlife. This is the life that you have. Make the most of it. It's all you get. When you breathe your last, you are no more. You might remember that debate between the Pharisees and Sadducees that sprang up in the Sanhedrin. Acts 23, Paul's on trial before the Jewish council there in Jerusalem. And he says, brothers, it's for the hope of the resurrection that I'm on trial, because I testify of the risen Jesus, the Messiah, who was crucified by you and is now alive, raised from the dead. Well, that one word, resurrection, basically catapulted the Sanhedrin into this big raging debate, a debate between the Sadducees and Pharisees, who in no way agreed on this particular doctrine. Well, it was a big point of division, friends, among the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And each camp had its own scriptures. That's the sort of thing I'm trying to impress on you. The Pharisees believed in the scriptures that we essentially have in our Old Testament. That was their Bible. The Sadducees, on the other hand, only received the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The books of Moses. That was their Bible. The Sadducees would say, on the basis of that Mosaic revelation, you do not get any hope of the resurrection or any life after death. The Sadducees were convinced that the very obvious this-worldly perspective of Moses meant that there was just nothing to come after death. Sure, they might acknowledge you can look in the Psalms and you can look in the prophets, as the Pharisees surely did, and you could find bits and pieces of resurrection hope, dying and then going to be with the Lord. We sang a bit of it from Psalm 73 a moment ago. But the Sadducees would say, nah, that scant witness of the Psalms and the prophets to the resurrection, not nearly enough to overturn that obvious, this-worldly perspective that you find in Moses, the supreme revelation of God. And so, friends, you have this doctrinal debate and division between the religious leaders, and they each had their proof texts from the Word of God. The Sadducees would have said, each Jew inherits the promised land only as long as he lives. And once he dies, he lives on only in the memory of his posterity, his children, or even the children of his wife and his brother, as you see in the passage we're looking at today from Deuteronomy, which the Sadducees quote there. That's the only way in which these saints might live on. It's not really living on at all. It's simply being remembered and your posterity living in the land that you once inhabited. And so when the Sadducees, dear friends, when they come to Jesus with this question about the resurrection, you understand they are not honestly concerned to learn anything about the resurrection, to have Jesus sort of solve this riddle that they present to him. That's just it. They don't believe this riddle can be solved. In fact, they aim for Jesus to look like a complete fool by teaching the resurrection and trying to reconcile it with this bit of revelation of the Mosaic law, the law God gave through Moses. This brings us to the first point this morning. The Sadducees hoped to make Jesus look like a foolish resurrection teacher out of step with the law that God gave to Moses. Again, the Sadducees hoped to make Jesus look like a foolish resurrection teacher out of step with the law that God gave to Moses. The Sadducees, as I've mentioned, they had control of the priesthood, of the temple. It seems they also had control of the Sanhedrin. They were that majority party. The Pharisees were in the minority. And so by getting Jesus publicly to teach on the resurrection, the Sadducees probably were looking to turn more of the religious establishment in Jerusalem against Jesus. There's already a lot of religious leaders that Jesus had offended. They were probably just looking to make that worse, turn more of the Sanhedrin against Jesus. But there can be no question, friends, the Sadducees especially meant for Jesus to look like a fool. Teaching this resurrection doctrine, you might wonder, why would that make Jesus look like a fool if the masses of people in Israel, the vast majority of people, among the Jews, believed in the resurrection and eternal life? So how would Jesus look like a fool, we might ask, by teaching the resurrection before the crowds? Well, I think that the goal of the Sadducees here is probably mostly concerned with leadership turning against Jesus, but they might also hope that the crowds would realize that this resurrection teacher could not possibly get his teaching of the resurrection to fit the law of Moses. He was going to have to teach the resurrection and disparage Moses in some way, ignore or twist the law of God through Moses. Or if doing justice to the law of Moses, he would invariably have to say something that was going to upset the crowds about the resurrection not being true. That was a remote possibility, but certainly they were expecting Jesus to teach on the resurrection and yet look like a fool doing so because he could not make it fit the law of God. It's about that simple. God gave to Moses this law of levirate marriage from the Latin word levir, brother-in-law. A husband's brother in Latin is a lever, and the Jewish law of levirate marriage from Deuteronomy 25 was the law the Sadducees quote here in verse 24. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his dead brother. The law of levirate marriage, or let's make it more simple, the duty of the brother-in-law. That's how it's often spoken about. The duty of the brother-in-law. If a man dies, leaving his wife without a son, that dead man's brother, or probably more likely a cousin, somebody within his family though, that dead man's relative, let's say, is to marry the widow. This way, the sons that they would have together would inherit the property that belonged to the dead father, keeping the land within the clan. That's all it's about, friends. It's a pretty simple law. So that the land that belonged to that first husband who's now dead, so that the land didn't go out into some other man's family when some other man came along and married the widow and took possession of all the property. God says that's not to happen normally in Israel. If there's a man who dies, his brother or some relative comes and marries the widow. They raise up children, and those children carry on the name and the inheritance in the land of that dead father or the dead husband. Before they even present the riddle to Jesus, you have to understand something about the language here that you can't pick up in English, but I can't pass it up. A little bit of Greek here for you today. Before they even mention the riddle to Jesus about all these brothers in the family, the seven brothers who die without having children with this one particular woman, the Sadducees meant to bring the doctrine of resurrection into ridicule. The Greek word resurrection is anastasis. And when they come to Jesus asking him about the anastasis, they say, teacher, how is it there's any anastasis, resurrection, when Moses gives a law that clearly shows a man who dies only lives on if his brother or relative raises up anastasis. It's a play on words. Raises up children for him to inherit the land. So there's a play on words, anastasis, resurrection, and raising up children for the dead man, anastasis. The play on words is meant, friends, in the mind of the Sadducees, to show that a dead man is only raised up in a manner of speaking when his brother has children with his wife. They raise up children who inherit the land. The Sadducees have, of course, another point to make there in the riddle. If you notice verse 25, they go on to say, now there were seven brothers among us. Let's just say men in one family. They don't have to necessarily be brothers. That's a broader term. It can mean cousins as well. There are these seven brothers or cousins among us. The first married and died, and having no children left his wife, he left his wife to his brother. So to the second, he died. Then the third, he also died, leaving no children. And down you go to the seventh. After all of these men, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven men, whose wife will this woman be? For they all had her. You see their point? If there was to be a future resurrection, it could not possibly fit God's law for the duty of the brother-in-law, levirate marriage. In the resurrection, the one wife would have to belong to more than one man. That's sort of the implicit point beneath the riddle, you understand. This one woman has to belong to more than one woman, more than one husband, which is unthinkable. Now, men in Israel might have had more than one wife, but no woman has more than one husband. An abomination. Utterly unthinkable. This is the problem that the Sadducees have in mind. They do not think Jesus can handle it. What could he say? Certainly not all of these men possess this one woman as their wife that they share in the resurrection. Or was Jesus going to say something silly like, well, the first one gets her because he had her first. Or the last one gets her because he had her last. See, none of that will work, friends, for one simple reason. No matter how you slice it, you have a mess of adultery. A woman belonging to multiple men who all had her in this life. That's the point beneath the riddle. And they do not, the Sadducees do not believe Jesus can solve it and reconcile this hope of the resurrection, which he might have gotten from the Psalms or the prophets or wherever. He could not reconcile it with that law of God that was given through Moses. Of course, what the Sadducees did not realize, the other option that did not occur to their minds, is that in the resurrection, the woman would belong to no husband. Because in the resurrection, friends, there's no marriage. Not in heaven. In life after death, as well as in the new creation, when we are raised from the dead in new bodies, there will be no marriage. This didn't occur to the Sadducees, friends, because they had put God in a box. Not believing that God could create a world different from that world which is. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 29. He answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." The second point then, the Sadducees' problem was that they did not know or trust in Almighty God, who will make this old creation into something new. The Sadducees' problem was that they did not know or trust in Almighty God, who will make this old creation into something new. Now, of course, they had a problem with the scripture, and we're going to think about that in a moment, but you have to appreciate what the Lord says here, first of all, about this fundamental problem the Sadducees had. They just did not know the power of God. And friends, that, of course, is no different from being a stranger to Almighty God, having no trust in Almighty God. The Sadducees may have seen in the books of Moses a very strong focus on life in this world, so strong that they thought there is no life after death. But they were wrong to take this picture in Moses as ultimate. That's their problem, you see. They're taking life in this world as Moses dealt with it in the law of God. They're taking that as the ultimate, the final reality. As if God's law through Moses was for the way things are now and always would be. So that the law for the duty of a brother-in-law revealed the ultimate destiny for dead husbands. They only live on in the memory of those children that their family members raise up with their wife. But see, the problem, friends, with the Sadducees is that they took death as ultimate. You take Moses as ultimate, you have to take death as ultimate. And that's the fundamental problem here. The Sadducees saw death as the norm, the way things are, which God cannot or at least would not change. The Sadducees did not really trust in Almighty God, who created all things good in the beginning. Not to die, but mankind created good in the image of God to live on with God forever. That was God's plan. That was ultimate reality in the beginning. Though fallen and broken in this world of sin and rebellion, it would be the reality again. God had the power as Almighty Creator and Sovereign Savior to bring about a new situation. So that death was not ultimate, did not have the last word for his saints. God determines reality. He could change this fallen and broken world, and indeed was going to do just that in the resurrection, the recreation of all things. Death, friends, it's this simple. Death is not binding on God, and neither was the law of Moses binding on God. So that the resurrection order, if there is one, is going to have to conform to the pattern of life in this broken and fallen world under the sentence of death. See, that's the thinking of the Sadducees. If there is any resurrection, then life in the world to come has to conform to the patterns and practices of life as we know it in this world. The Sadducees thought that if there was a resurrection, that future age would have to conform to this world entirely, a world that's under the sentence of death and in the bondage of sin. How could that be so? Well, it certainly wasn't the case at all. Jesus says it is not so. In the resurrection, there will be no marriage. God had the power to create something new, and this world to come would be without marriage, without sexuality, without childbirth as well. These are good things in this world. They are necessary, but they will no longer be needed in the world to come. Jesus says that in the resurrection, the saints will be like angels. Friends, his point is not that we're going to be spirit beings that have no bodies. That's not his point at all. In fact, the word resurrection actually gets at the reality that bodies are going to rise from the dead. Physical resurrection, that's the teaching, the only teaching that the Bible knows. His point in saying that the saints will be like angels is that we will not have romantic and sexual love of any sort as we do have in this world in marriage. That will be no more. We will be like the angels in this regard. I wonder, brothers and sisters, if that bothers any of you, that these things will be no more in the world to come. It's certainly not the experience of every person, but for many of us, those loving bonds of marriage and parenthood bring us some of the most precious joys and pleasures of life. We really want a world where those are no more? Well, yes. We should, anyway. Because Jesus is not teaching that love is no more. He's only saying that the form that it takes in marriage and earthly families will be no more. They will be replaced with a completely different order and a love that far surpasses anything that we could possibly experience in this life. The truth, friends, is that in the age to come, God's redeeming love for sinners in Christ Jesus, his Son, who lived a righteous life for us, as we read in Ephesians 5, who made his filthy bride, the church, to be a absolutely spotless bride without any blemish. That's the work of God's love given us in Christ, that we filthy, absolutely despicable sinners are so unconditionally, everlastingly loved by God through Christ that we are brought peace with God and the forgiveness of all of our sins and cleansed and renewed by his Spirit in such a way that, yes, indeed, we will one day love perfectly. We will love God with such intimacy that there's no way you would ever think of anything adding to it. Anything else being needed to satisfy your long for love in the world to come. It just will not be, friends. We will love God perfectly. We will love one another perfectly for God's redeeming and renewing work in Jesus Christ in the power of his Spirit. A love in that world to come which will have no sin, no betrayal, no failure, no frustration. Perfect love. And in those loving bonds of the family of God, we resurrected saints in Christ will love with more pleasure than we have ever experienced in the sweetest loving relationships in this world. Those will not compare in the slightest to the loving relationships that await us in the resurrection. Friends, whether you have known the joys, the sweetness, the pleasures of those loving bonds of marriage and family in this world or not, believe the promise of God's word. The most loving marriage there has ever been in this world is only a faint shadow of that everlasting love which Christ has for his bride, the church. And the greatest love a father could ever have for a son or a child in this world, only the faintest shadow of that everlasting love that God the Father has for his children who believe in Jesus Christ. In the resurrection, there will be absolutely no longing for the patterns and practices of love and marriage as we know them in this world. Those will all be far surpassed, friends, and may our hearts long to know that perfect love that we will have for God and one another in the resurrection. Well, Jesus corrected the doctrinal error of the Sadducees, error that was due, of course, to the fact that they did not trust in Almighty God. But remember, Jesus also told them that they were ignorant of the Scriptures. You are wrong, he says, because you know not the Scriptures. Well, notice his explanation in verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Friends, our third and final point this morning, very briefly, not receiving God's word, the Sadducees could not know God's covenant love for his saints. A love that outlives death. Again, not receiving God's word, the Sadducees could not know God's covenant love for his saints. A love that outlives death. Since the Sadducees only received the books of Moses as Holy Scripture, Jesus might have corrected their rejection of the Scriptures. He might have gone after that rejection of all the Psalms and the Prophets, which of course contained a lot of revelation about a future life after death, about resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not know this resurrection hope because they did not know God, but of course, friends, they did not know God's word. The way in which God is known is primarily through his word, and they rejected a great deal of it. You have to understand, friends, nobody really receives only some of the word of God. I hope you all hear this today. No one really believes some of the word of God rather than all the word of God. Nobody who actually trusts in the living God and has a personal relationship with him through faith accepts some of his word and then rejects other scriptures. If you know and trust in the living God, you receive all his scripture. You may not understand all the scripture. You may not even read all the scripture. Let's be honest. But you receive all of God's word for no other reason than it is God's word. Breathed out by God himself, the Holy Spirit, which comes to our minds and hearts with that ultimate self-attesting authority of the living God, which has no higher judge. See, by rejecting so much of God's word, the Sadducees demonstrated that they really did not receive God's word at all, in spite of all their claims to holding to Moses. They didn't receive any of it. And Jesus demonstrates this by supporting his doctrine of the resurrection, not from the Psalms, not from the prophets, not from any other portion of Scripture, but from the book of Exodus, which the Sadducees, of course, received as scripture. And this is why Jesus says, did you not hear or read where God says to you in those scriptures that you say you receive? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You Sadducees claim to receive the books of Moses as God's word. which you say do not teach the doctrine of a resurrection and eternal life. Well, let me prove you wrong, not from the Psalms or the prophets, but from Moses himself. Have you not read what it says there in Exodus 3:6? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, if the Sadducees truly accepted that self-identification of God in Exodus 3, verse 6, when he's speaking to Moses there at the burning bush, they would have known that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. That he was that God in whom his dead saints live on. Jesus was not quoting just any passage from Moses, you know, in a clever way. I'm just going to find a passage that, you know, just sort of hints at some kind of afterlife and that'll shut up the Sadducees. That's not what he's doing, friends. Jesus is actually quoting from the single most important passage in all of the Old Testament that identifies God. Please realize the scripture he's quoting, where God's speaking to Moses and telling Moses, when the Israelites down there in Egypt are to believe that I sent you, and you need to tell them who is this God that is going to deliver them from bondage and from death. You tell the Israelites, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. That's the God I am. Not the God who was God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but who is still their God. You do get the point, children, right? Jesus is merely saying, God didn't say to Moses, I was that God that appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and made a promise to them to give them the land and be God of their children. Not that he was their God, but he is still their God because they live on. Now, you might think, well, that's sort of a facile, really weird way of proving the resurrection. Friends, Jesus' point is absolutely profound. The God of Israel is that God who does not make promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet lets them die so that he only fulfills that promise to them in the lives of their children. He's not that God, but the God who makes promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and when he goes and delivers their children out of Egypt, he is still God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, still fulfilling his word to them, still loving them, as he swore to do in his covenant promises. Friends, the covenant bonds of love and human marriage will come to an end, but there is no end to the covenant bonds of God's love for his children in Christ Jesus. Yes, the saints die in the body, but nothing in all creation, not even death, can make an end of God's love for you and me in Christ. Nothing can stop that love. It is more powerful than all things, even than death itself. The crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching, which no doubt silenced the Sadducees, even if it did not convince them. But you and I are not merely to be convinced of the truth of this doctrine of the resurrection today. Because, friends, to know it is not to possess it. So believe the truth of the doctrine. But brothers and sisters in Christ, more importantly, believe in Christ. Embrace him with believing hearts this morning. For he says to you, those words of John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Receive not only the scriptures then, dear friends, not only the truth of this doctrine, but receive Christ, the Savior, the resurrection, and the life everlasting. Rest in all that he's done. Not in your doctrine, not in how much scripture you receive, but receive him. Rest in all of his righteousness for your acceptance with God. Rest in the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Rest in who he is even today, risen from the dead. He is our life with God. Everlasting life that he promises in his words to you who believe in him, it is yours even today through the grace of the triune God. as our Lord Jesus prays to the Father in John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.